If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. After the death of Moses, the leadership of the nation of Israel fell to Joshua, the son of Nun, who had served Moses for many years. And at the beginning of the book of Joshua, God charges Joshua to be strong and of good courage, to be strong and very courageous, to be strong and of good courage. And this charge to Joshua makes sense because Joshua is going to lead Israel in a national battle. He's going to lead them into the land of Canaan, where they're going to have to fight, they're going to have to kill, they're going to have to wipe out and destroy. And so that charge to be strong, to be courageous, makes sense for a leader in that kind of situation. He's going to have to send out spies, he's going to have to devise tactics, he's going to send out his men, he's going to lead his men in battle. And when you're going into battle, that kind of charge to be strong, to be courageous, well, that makes sense. But we see similar language in our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would move amongst us now, that you would drive back anything that would seek to hinder the progress of your word in our hearts this morning. Father, I pray you'd give me a mouth to speak boldly, as Paul says, as I ought. I pray you'd give us all ears to hear, Father, your word, and hearts to do all your good will for us this morning. And it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. Now, when God charges Joshua to be strong and of good courage, that makes sense because his mission to go and conquer the promised land has been building for five books. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, have promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants a land. And God has made clear that at some point they're going to have to go in and conquer that land. They're going to have to destroy the nations that were in there before, that were evil and were doing wicked things in the sight of the Lord. And so after five books of build-up, it makes sense that Joshua should have to engage in this kind of military battle. But the same thing is not true in the book of Ephesians. Here, this kind of comes out of nowhere. There's not really been any talk of battle before this. Now, he's mentioned being strong, but there he was talking about being strong in the mind so that we can understand the things of God. He's mentioned the devil, but that was just kind of an aside about how if we're angry inappropriately, that can give the devil a way to tempt us. But most of the book of Ephesians has been triumphant to this point, as if the battle had already been won. In the very start of the book, he talks about how salvation is part of the eternal plan of God, that before the foundation of the world, God had the idea of saving those who trust in Jesus Christ. And he liked the idea of saving those who trust in Jesus Christ. And in the fullness of time, he put that idea into practice and effectively did save those who trust in Christ. And so God there is not presented as someone in a battle. He's presented as the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Moving forward from that, he's talked about the power of God. The power of God which raised Christ from the dead, never to die again. So that the man Christ Jesus, though he was crucified, though he gave up his spirit in an atoning death, though he was buried in a tomb, he is now out of that tomb. That tomb is empty and he'll never go back. And that same power God is exercising in the lives of believers so that we are no longer dead. Not physically dead, that hasn't come yet, but that we are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. God has triumphed over death, both in Christ and in us. He's talked about the amazing accomplishment God had whenever he united Jew and Gentile. That hundreds of years of division between these two races, God had healed in the atoning death of Christ. By reconciling all of mankind to him through the one man, Christ Jesus, he had reconciled Jew and Gentile. And so the message of the book has been triumphant so far. There's been no battle. And so then he is called upon believers to walk in a certain way, to walk in love, to walk worthy, to walk wisely. And walking isn't really battle language. I go on walks sometimes. My wife and daughter go on walks sometimes. That doesn't mean they're going into battle. There's no fight on the walking trail, Lord willing. Right? This is not a call to go into battle, a call to walk. Yet suddenly here, kind of out of nowhere, Paul decides to close the book with this call to warfare. This is obviously an open call to battle. The first line in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's a lot like what he said to Joshua. Be strong, be courageous, because I will be with you. And there's all this language about the equipment of warfare, the whole armor of God, the whole set of equipment that God has made available. I have a concealed carry permit, and when I go on a walk, I often have, you know, a firearm with me. But I generally don't equip myself with all that I've got at home, right? I don't put on the full tactical kit just every time I go out for a walk. This is a different call than just a call to go for a walk. This is an open call to battle. And so in this passage, Paul is calling on believers to do a couple interrelated things. He's calling on believers, first of all, to recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual battle going on. And then he's calling on them to prepare for that battle in the proper way. They need to prepare for that battle in the proper way. Now I'm going to, Lord willing, address the first one of those this morning, that we're just going to talk about recognizing that a spiritual battle is going on. And Lord willing, next week we'll come back and talk about the preparation. But it is important to recognize, Paul indicates, that there is a spiritual battle going on. Yes, God has triumphed. Yes, we have a walk in our personal life. But there's also a spiritual battle that God is calling us into. And there's a lot of imagery here that's physical. A lot of imagery of physical armor, a breastplate, a girdle, what you put on your feet, swords and shields and fiery darts. But we know that it's a spiritual battle he's talking about because the enemies in that battle are spirits. And you can't have a physical battle with spirits, right? You can't shoot at Satan with a firearm. That doesn't work. It's a spiritual battle because the enemies are spirits. And he says that clearly in verse 12. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now he's used these two words back in chapter 3, verse 10. When he's talked about in the distant future, God can point to the glorious church that he has saved in Jesus Christ. And will reveal to these spiritual beings his great wisdom and his great love. He mentions the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, he doesn't just say the rulers of this world. That could be humans. But the darkness of this world, and darkness in Scripture, and really in civilization, is often used as an image for evil. And so he's talking about the rulers of the evil of this world. He's talking about the spirits behind the scenes who encourage and prompt and develop the evil in this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places and that language of spiritual wickedness is sometimes translated wicked spirits, that there are evil spirits out there, and that is who the enemy is. And we have to have a spiritual battle with them because they're spirits. Now, the Bible makes clear that God himself is an uncreated spirit. He is eternal. He is immaterial. He's an uncreated eternal spirit. And it makes clear that God has created a physical material universe. And that's where we are. And that's what we are. We're physical material beings. And we're surrounded by a physical material world. But it also makes clear that he has created for himself spiritual servants, what we usually call angels. But at a certain point in the past, one of those angels, sometimes called Satan, Lucifer, the devil, he rebelled against God. And many of the spirits with him, about a third of them, we're told, followed him in his rebellion. And so it is those evil spirits who are the enemy in this spiritual battle. And chief among them is the devil. He mentions in verse 11, that ye may be stand against the wiles of the devil. And he mentions in verse 16, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And wicked there is singular, and many translations, I think, properly call this the wicked one. That the picture is that Satan is out there throwing fiery darts at the people of God. Now, of course, we have to deal with the popular image of what Satan does. A lot of people, movies and whatnot, they have the image of Satan as one who steals people's souls. That he uses mysticism, he uses coercion, he uses tricks or deals to steal people's souls. But that's not really the biblical picture of Satan. The biblical picture of Satan is that the devil cannot steal anyone's soul. Whether someone goes to heaven or hell depends entirely on that person's relationship to Jesus Christ. Instead, the devil is presented in a different way in Scripture. He doesn't steal anyone's soul. That's about their relationship with Christ. Instead, he works to undermine the work of God. That is, he's never an open rebel. Anytime God and Satan interact in Scripture, Satan is always subservient. He is always obedient. Similarly, when Jesus comes across demons, they don't fight with him, they don't argue with him, they obey him. And so the best way to understand these spirits is kind of like rebellious servants. Yeah, if you tell them what to do to their face, they'll do it. But if you turn their back, they're going to run wild. They're going to do what they want to do. They're going to do what they desire to do. And chief among them is, as I say, the devil. And the devil we see throughout Scripture. We see him in Genesis 3 when he is the evil serpent who lies to Eve. And we see him all the way at the end in the book of Revelation where he is the great dragon. And we're seeing here that the emphasis is on his tactics. What tactics does Satan engage in? Well, it says in verse 11, that we must stand against the wiles of the devil. We must stand against his wiles. Now, the language of wiles has appeared already in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 14, we read, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man or by the deceit of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so this language of wiles is connected with the idea of deception, with the idea of lying, that the techniques he uses are going to involve lying. This is the classic characterization of Satan, is that he is a liar. Jesus in John 8:44, speaking to the people, says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh from himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so this idea of wiles is tied up with the idea of lies, with the idea of deception. It's also tied up with the idea of accusations. This word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and there it's translated as slander. That is a false accusation. And so Satan's strategy is not to attack God directly. It's not to defy God directly. Satan's strategy is to use lies and accusations to sow distrust and division between God and man. That's what he's trying to do. He wants to lie. He wants to accuse so that there is distrust between God and man and so that there is division. And we see this as we follow Satan and his demons throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3, he is the serpent and he comes to Eve. And Eve is in the garden, a perfect place that God has created for Adam and for her. And Satan says, has God really said you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Now, he phrases that question in a negative way, right? He doesn't say, is there any tree you can't eat from? He says, you can't eat from any of these trees? And Eve responds properly. She says, no, no, no. We can eat from any tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowing of good and bad. But if we eat from that tree, we will die. And so in Genesis 3, Satan as the serpent lies straight to Eve's face. He says, you shall not die. Now, not only is he lying to her, he's also causing her to mistrust God and to mistrust Adam. Because it's God who had said, if you eat, you'll die. And it's Adam who, we think from the text, passed that command on to her. So he lies straight to her face and sows distrust. And then to cover up the lie, he adds a little bit of truth. He says, now in the day that you eat of it, you'll become like God because you'll know good and bad. Now that was true because once they ate of it, they had done something bad. And now they knew it. Now they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were under the judgment of God. But he began by lying to Eve to cause her to distrust God. Satan also lies in providing alternatives to God. Satan also lies in providing alternatives to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul is talking about the idols that the Gentiles worship, Ares and Apollo and so forth. And he says, the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That behind those false gods, there are actually demons at work. If you wonder sometimes why people would have believed in false gods, well, sometimes demons were allowed to do little things on their behalf to prompt people to believe in them. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, we come across a young girl who is possessed, it says, by a spirit of divination. And so there's actually an evil spirit at work in that girl that gives her little tidbits of information that then her masters would sell to people. We even see an example of this where God works through evil spirits to speak through false prophets. Not long ago, we looked at the story of Ahab, whom God wanted to send to Ramoth-Gilead to judge. And an evil spirit came before God and said, you know what, God, I know what we'll do. I'll go and lie through the mouths of his prophets so that he'll go and do this thing and be destroyed. And God approved that. He said, okay, fine, go. And you can lead him to destruction through your evil lying. And so the consistent strategy here is that of lying. Now, those lies are then often used to tempt people to sin. Of course, that's what he was doing to Eve. He was lying to her to tempt her. He wanted to tempt her to sin against God. We see Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he tempts him first by having stones turn into bread. Jesus refuses. He tempts him by taking him up to the top of the temple and saying, you know what, just throw yourself down. You'll be safe. You'll be fine. Jesus refuses. And then he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he says, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all this. And of course, Jesus refuses. Now, what's interesting is that I've often heard people say that how could the devil do that, right? How could he have the authority to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world? He's a liar, right? Don't forget that. That when Satan is tempting people, he's lying. He's not going to do anything good for you as part of the temptation. There's no good at the end of that road. He is a liar. And he uses his lies to tempt. And then he does that thing that, you know, some bad brothers do. Right after you give in to the temptation, he goes and tattles on you. He goes and accuses you of the very thing that he had tempted you to do. We see him trying to do this in the book of Job. In the book of Job, God has his host before him and Satan is among them. And he says, hey, have you seen Job? He is a righteous guy. He is a godly guy. Look at how good this guy is. And Satan says, he's only good because you're good to him. If you harm him, he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, well, let's see what happens. And so Satan is allowed to destroy Job's property. He's allowed to destroy Job's family. He's allowed to destroy Job's health. And Job remains faithful to the Lord. He does not give in to the temptation. But it's clear what Satan would have done had he given in. The whole point of it was to say, aha, he sinned. And so Satan is consistently presented not just as a tempter, not just as a liar, but also as an accuser. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a courtroom scene where Satan is the prosecuting attorney and Joshua the high priest is standing there for Israel. And Satan is accusing him. And so in Revelation chapter 12, we see that Satan is the dragon, the great dragon, who deceives the world and accuses the brethren. It says in Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And so we have this picture in which he lies to people. He tempts them to sin. And then when they sin, he goes and accuses them before God. And so he lies and accuses to sow distrust and division between God and man. And then he uses that division to threaten people, to threaten them with death. Throughout the Gospels, we see people possessed by demons. And a consistent theme there is that those people are in physical danger or they are a physical danger to others. One father has a son who's possessed, and every time they go past a fire, the boy tries to throw himself in. There's the Gadaronian demoniac who is possessed, and he cuts himself with rocks, and when other people confront him, he attacks them. And the Bible connects these strategies with the fear of death in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says that Christ also took part of flesh and blood, quote, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the point there is not that Satan actually controls whether people live or die. It's that Satan, by lying and by tempting people and by accusing them, he adds to the sting of death. The Bible is clear that the only sting death has is sin. The only reason anyone should be afraid to meet their Maker is sin. And it is Satan who tempts people to sin and then charges them with that sin before God. And so he has then people afraid to die because they know they've sinned. They know they're under the judgment of God. They know that if they meet their Maker, things will not go well for them. And Christ has destroyed that power by reconciling us to God. No Christian should be afraid of death. Doesn't mean we want to die. But why would I be afraid to meet my Maker? There's no sin between us. Christ has dealt with that. But Satan, by sowing this distrust, by sowing this confusion, he caused people to fear death. And then he holds them under control with that threat. Do what I say, or you'll die, and you don't want that. Do what your flesh says, or you'll die, and you don't want that. Do what the world says, or you'll die, and you don't want that. And he also uses that then to blind the minds of the lost. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Our gospel should be clear, but if it is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." Now, I know I've spent a lot of time on this, but it's important to recognize that there's a pattern of how Satan acts throughout Scripture, and that's the kind of battle that we're in. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a battle about lies and about accusations. We're in a battle about distrust and division. Now, because this is a spiritual battle, each part of that phrase risks causing us to make a mistake. Because this is a battle, it's easy to mistake the role of the humans involved. Right? When you see someone out there spouting spiritual lies, we see someone denouncing God or denouncing Christ or saying people are fools to believe in Christ. Because this is a battle, it's easy to mistake the role of that person. That person looks like an enemy, but they're not. Scripture makes clear that the other humans in this battle are captives. They're not enemies. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In this battle, the enemies on the other side are not the humans that we see. Whatever they're saying, those are not our enemies in this battle. Now again, this is talking about the spiritual battle. Not the same thing in the physical world, right? Right now, there's a physical battle going on in the Middle East, and the physical humans there are unfortunately physical enemies. Got to deal with them as such. If it's the middle of the night, and someone kicks in your physical door to come into your physical house and hurt your physical family, you respond to that physical enemy. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about in our spiritual battle, no human being is the enemy. They're captives. Back in the ancient world, one thing empires would do, let's say the empire of Assyria, is they'd attack people A and they'd capture them. And then when they went to attack people B, they put some of the men from people A in the front line. Now those guys are captives. They don't want to be there. They've got no choice but to be there. But when people B start killing people, who do they kill first? Well, not killing the Assyrians. They're killing captives. They're killing guys who would rather be somewhere else. And that's what the humans we deal with in the spiritual battle are. They're captives. They're not the enemies. Because the truth is, no one is born a Christian. No one is. All of us are born lost. We're born on the other side. We're born enemies. And it's only because someone brings the gospel to us that any of us is saved. And that's still true today. Our goal in dealing with people, yes, we have to refute their ideas, but our goal is not to pwn them. Our goal is to persuade them. It's to bring them to where we are. I mean, the amazing thing is that if you look through Christian history, some of the greatest testimonies for Christ started out as powerful witnesses against Christ. Augustine, famous saint, not a good man in his youth. C.S. Lewis wrote against the truths of God. Paul himself, we first meet Paul holding the clothes of people who are stoning a Christian to death. We see him again carrying arrest warrants for anyone who will claim the name of Jesus. But God did not look at him as an enemy. God looked at him as a captive. And he reached down and he miraculously redeemed him and changed him into the man we see here. And the same is true today. Yes, it's a battle, but those people we see on the other side, those human beings are not our enemies. They are captives. Now, because this conflict is spiritual, it's easy to miss that it's going on at all. Because we're physical beings. Yes, we have spirits. That's absolutely true. But we are physical beings. I've got physical eyes, physical ears, and I'm used to the idea that if a battle's going on, I can notice it, right? If gunfire started sounding out in the parking lot, every one of us here would notice. And we say, oh, there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on in the Middle East right now. And we know it. How? Because we can see buildings burning and we can see rockets flying and we can hear explosions. We can see all of that. But because this battle is spiritual, it is easy to miss that it's going on at all. And the problem is the most dangerous battle is the one you don't know is happening. Anytime in life, the most dangerous thing is the thing you don't see coming. Even in just, you know, two guys fighting, the worst punch is the one he doesn't see coming. And so the most dangerous battle is the one we don't know is going on at all. There's a great example of this in the Old Testament. We've been talking about the conquest of the land. As Israel is approaching the land to conquer it, they go through various people groups, various tribes. And one of those was the Moabites. Now the Moabites are the descendants of Lot, and Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And so because of the relationship of them to Abraham, God had given them, it says, the land of Ar. And in fact, he instructed Moses, listen, you don't mess with the Moabites. That's their land. That's Lot's land. They can have it. You don't fight with them. You don't try to steal their land. But when Israel approaches, remember, this is millions of people now coming towards Moab's land. And the king was a man named Balak. And he did not like the idea of Israel coming past his land. He didn't like that idea. But he knew he couldn't win a straight-up fight because God was on their side. And so he summoned the prophet Balaam to come and curse them. He summoned the prophet Balaam to come and curse them. Now, because God was on their side, Balaam was not allowed to curse them, and Balaam went home in peace. But Joshua reflected on that event later on, and said that in doing so, Balak, quote, warred against Israel. He was at war with Israel. And we know this because of what he said when he wanted them to be cursed. He says, peradventure, or we would say perhaps I shall prevail. We may smite them, right? And smite, obviously, is biblical language for kill, destroy. And I may drive them out of the land. And so Balak had bad intentions towards Israel. He summoned a prophet to curse them. He went to war with them. The problem was Israel didn't know that happened. They didn't know until after the fact. And so a couple chapters later in Numbers 25, the Moabites have a different strategy. They invite them over for a party. They say, hey, we're having a celebration. We're having a festival. You guys come party with us. Have some fun. And the Israelites went. And as part of that celebration, part of that party, they worship their false gods. And this provoked the Lord to anger, and 24,000 Israelites died in a plague. Now, I don't want to absolve Israel entirely. They were often idolatrous. But I have to think that if they had known that the Moabites were at war with them, they may have hesitated to go to that party, right? I mean, if somebody has sworn to kill you, and then he invites you over, you know, and he gives you a beverage that he just kind of stares at while you're holding it, you'd probably be on your guard, right? You probably wouldn't be so willing to be in the house of your enemy. But because Israel didn't know it was their enemy, they allowed themselves to be destroyed. They allowed thousands of themselves to be killed. And of course, this happens throughout history. You might think of Pearl Harbor, right? Here there's a massive Japanese fleet sailing towards Hawaii. They're at war with us, but we don't know it's coming, and the consequences are disastrous. And so Paul here wants to make clear that there is a spiritual battle going on, and the fact is that no one can avoid that battle. No one can avoid that spiritual battle. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, roameth about, seeking whom he may devour. You may say, well, I'm not at war with him. It doesn't matter. He's at war with you. There's a battle going on, whether we would like it or not. Charles Baudelaire in 1864 wrote, the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. Right? If he can say, hey, I don't even exist. Don't worry about me. Then he can attack you out of nowhere anytime he wants, every time he wants. And so no one can avoid this battle. Now, people have tried. Christians have tried throughout history. In the Middle Ages, there were monastic orders where people would set themselves apart from the world. They would go off by themselves and form little groups of spiritual communities and try to be safe from the spiritual battle. But it never worked. For one thing, it prompted pride, right? I'm better than them. They're out in the world. I'm separate. I'm holy. And ironically enough, pride is the chief sin that Satan is known for. He's known for his pride. In 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy about promoting a preacher too young, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so even people who've tried to avoid this battle never can. And there's a reason for that. No one can avoid this spiritual battle because the battlefield is the realm of ideas. It's about lies and truth. It's about righteousness and accusation. This is the realm of ideas. We can't avoid this battlefield because the battlefield is the realm of ideas. Paul says it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not physical. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so you've got imaginations, that's ideas. You've got knowledge, that's the realm of ideas. You've got thoughts, those are ideas. And so we can't avoid the spiritual battle because the battlefield is ideas, and we're always dealing with ideas. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you turn on the radio, every time you surf the web or watch something on YouTube, you're dealing with ideas. You're in the battle. You're on the battlefield. The only question is, do we recognize that? Do we recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on? Because if we don't recognize it, there's no way we're going to get prepared, right? I mean, if you don't think you're in danger, it's not like we all go around in armor. right? When I would ride a motorcycle, I knew I was in danger. Always had a helmet, always had full pants on, never in flip-flops, always had an armor jacket on. Heat in North Carolina didn't matter. I wanted to live, so I did what I could to protect myself. But that didn't mean then when I was lying in bed at night, I had that same suit of armor on. That would have been stupid. That would have been ridiculous. But we need to know that there's a battle going on. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at how God would have us prepare for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this warning. I thank you for this reminder. It is wonderful what you have done for us in Christ, Father. But it is easy to become complacent. It is easy to think that because of what you have done, everything is sorted out in our lives. And that's not the case, Father. There are things that we need to do. There are things that we need to prepare. There are ways that we need to be ready. And so, God, I pray that you would just make this very real to us today. That you would remind us when we do get complacent, when we do forget, that there is an enemy out there. And yeah, he's been beaten. He can't win if we know to fight. But he is desperate to keep us from realizing that there is a fight going on. So God, I pray for everyone here today. I pray that we would take this to heart. I pray that we'd be eager, Father, to prepare. And that we would prepare in a way that pleases you. And which protects us from the evil that is out there. And that is seeking us. God, move amongst us, I pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. What is it this morning? Just as I am.